been in the throes of getting everything ready. The rooms are decorated. There's some last-minute stuff being done today and tomorrow before we start tomorrow evening at 6 p.m. So let me encourage all of you to be praying for that. It's our first time bringing VBS back after having to have it shut down with COVID and everything else. And so we're really excited to be able to have our program back up and running this year. Thank you to all of you who have volunteered to help out with that. Many of you I know have also signed up to help out by bringing snacks. So please do bring those in. They need to be in pretty quickly here. And let's see, if you have kids that are coming but they're not signed up yet, sign up. Go ahead and go to the church website. There's a link right there to get your kids signed up. So looking forward to that, and again, please be praying for that as we seek to minister to kids from our neighborhood and just share the love of Christ with them. We're really excited about it. Other thing that's kind of out there on the radar is the Taste the States dinner that's coming up. There is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board out in the lobby. Two different things to sign up for. One, sign up if you're planning to attend. That way we have an idea of how many people we're providing food for. Two, this dinner is basically what we're doing is having people that are interested in bringing food sign up to pick a state or a region of the country that maybe is well known for a particular type of food and bring food from that region of the country, from that state. So that's coming up. More information out in the lobby there on the bulletin board. We're looking forward to that coming up here in the not too distant future. All right, well, let's take a moment again and we'll pray, and then we'll get into our study in James together this morning. God, you are good. You are greatly to be praised. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity just to sing your praises together. It's such a marvelously encouraging time of worship, and I think it helps to set our hearts right as we seek to look now to your word for your instruction to us. God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see everything that you would have us understand, how we can live lives that bring you the honor and glory that you deserve. God, teach us to seek your will, and upon finding it, to walk faithfully in it. And we need your strength for that, and we thank you for the offer of your presence with us always. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to suppose that we all have favorites in certain areas of our lives. It's a fairly normal thing. Matter of fact, those questions seem to always come up in icebreaker kind of things when you're gathering together. So if I was to ask, you might have, I don't know, you might have a favorite flavor of ice cream, or maybe you have a favorite shirt or favorite pair of pants or favorite pair of shoes. Maybe you have a favorite song. If somebody asked you what your favorite song was, or a favorite Bible verse, a favorite picture, a favorite memory, these things are kind of fairly harmless things. We all have favorites in those areas, and that's fine. We have favorite things because, frankly, your other shirts don't get jealous when you wear your favorite shirt, so it's not a big deal. But there are times when playing favorites can cause real problems. And the biggest area where that happens is in relationships, right? When we start playing favorites with people in inappropriate ways. Obviously, no one likes to be chosen last for the team, right? That's not fun. No one likes to hear that another person is considered your best friend. You're one of my friends, but that person's my best friend. Well, that's not always an encouraging thing. And of course, we all have seen the damage that can be done when one child is favored above another or above the rest. I mean, you don't have to look far in Scripture to find Joseph in his fancy, colorful coat and how that made his brothers feel. Playing favorites with people in those ways is wrong. And believe it or not, we can sometimes even do that in the church. In the second chapter of his letter, James addresses the problem of partiality in the church. And he packs so much into just a few verses in the opening of chapter 2 that I decided to break it up into two separate messages so that we don't have to skim or just kind of summarize and rush over what he has to say. So this morning we're just going to tackle the first 7 verses of James chapter 2 and look at what he has to say. He starts right off by essentially saying that personal favoritism has no place in the Christian faith. Personal favoritism has no place in the Christian faith. And then what he does is he goes on to paint a painful picture of what it looks like when a church plays favorites with visitors. And what becomes evident is that we shouldn't be biased on the basis of outward impressions. That's that second point. We shouldn't be biased on the basis of outward impressions. And then the final thing James will highlight for us is that God recognizes people according to their faith, not their fortune. God recognizes people according to their faith, not their fortune. And what James does in this section is he gives us a few reasons why we should avoid playing favorites. We'll look at two of them together this morning, and we'll pick up the other one next week. So if you would, take your Bible, open with me to the book of James, the letter of James, very near the end of your Bibles, probably about 90%+ of the way back. If you're using one of the Bibles out of the pew rack in front of you there, you'll find it on page 1091. Comes right after the book of Hebrews. James, we're in chapter 2 this morning. And our author begins with a command showing us again that personal favoritism has no place in the Christian faith. Take a look at James chapter 2 and verse 1 with me. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Here we have James in his characteristically direct way of speaking. If we were to try and sift this down, what is James really saying here? He's saying, stop playing favorites. Stop playing favorites in the church. Favoritism is incompatible with the Christian faith that his readers profess to have. And James will go on to make a good argument for prohibiting partiality in the verses that follow. But even here in this opening verse of chapter 2, this initial command, we can see some good reason for the command right there. You know, the lives of Christians, I believe they should show what we believe. It shouldn't just be lip service to God. If you say you believe something, your life should bear that out. Your life should demonstrate the fruit of what you claim to believe. As Christians, we need to strive to live like Christ. We take him as our example. One of the things that we clearly see in the life of Christ is that he did not discriminate against anyone who wanted to follow him. Not that he didn't call people to turn from their sin. He absolutely did. On more than one occasion, he said, "Go your way and sin no more." He was very clear about things that violated God's commands. He was of a mind to challenge people's level of commitment. Are you really ready to commit? Because, you know, foxes have dens, birds have nests. I don't really have a place. When you talk about following me, you're talking about being on the road. But what he didn't do is he didn't discriminate against anyone who turned to him in repentance, no matter what they were coming out of. Impartiality, that is an attribute of God. And that is something that Jesus practiced in his earthly ministry. I want to just briefly mention a few verses that highlight this for us. If you were to go all the way back into the Old Testament, into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 17, we're told, "The Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God," who, here it is, "who does not show partiality, nor take a bribe." Peter, for his part, acknowledged in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that God does not show favoritism. Paul, in the Romans, in his book to the Romans, chapter 2, verse 11, he said, "There is no partiality with God." And in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you get into the Gospels, the stories about Jesus' life and ministry on earth, at one point when the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus in his answer about paying taxes, even they recognized that Jesus didn't play favorites. They said in Matthew 22:16, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." What James is urging us to do straight away with this first commandment in chapter 2, verse 1, he's urging us to avoid favoritism, just as our Lord did. Personal favoritism has no place in the Christian life and in the Christian faith. Next, what James does is he turns to provide an example of what he's talking about. And it helps us to see, again, that we shouldn't be biased on the basis of outward impressions. Verses 2 through 4 actually make up one long sentence in the original Greek in which it was written. And what makes the example even worse is that it seems that this example James gives is what was actually taking place in the churches that James was writing to. These Christians were showing partiality to their visitors strictly on the basis of outward appearances. They were judging books by their covers, if you will. Follow along as I read verses 2 through 4. James says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit by my footstool,' have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" I think this is just such a sad picture. It's a terrible display of discrimination. James pictures two guys walking into the local Christian gathering, two visitors to the church who look very different as they walk through the door. The first man is obviously rich, although James never actually uses that word. He doesn't say he's rich, but the description of the man gives us that understanding. Someone with gold rings or golden fingers, almost literally here, and fine clothes, well, that's a person of status. That's a person of substantial wealth. See, we need to understand here, rings in the first century were kind of visible status symbols, much in the same way that perhaps cars are for many people today. What kind of car you drive sometimes suggests something about how financially well off you might be, especially if you're driving a more expensive car. And most clothes in this day were homemade. And oftentimes, with a largely poor populace, you might have had one set of clothes that was pretty much your all-occasion, everyday wear. To have something that was not homemade, but to have something that was tailor-made, basically James wants us to understand here, this guy has designer duds that he shows up in. The second fellow who walks in is at almost the complete opposite end of the spectrum. He's a poor man. And not only does he just have the homemade clothes, they're dirty. He walks in dirty clothes. And we get this obvious disparity. It's so clear. This is just light years between these two guys in the way that they walk in, the way they appear. The first guy essentially rolls up in a Ferrari wearing an Armani suit, right? And if that's the way the first guy rolls in, the second guy shows up pushing a rusty shopping cart, wearing layers of old worn clothes that haven't been removed or washed in a year. All we know so far is what these two guys look like. We don't know anything else about them, but based on their appearances, look again at how these Christians treated these visitors. Verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes," look here, verse 3, "you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down by my footstool.'" The man in fine clothes with all the bling is treated as a celebrity. He's given the best seat in the house. He's comfortable. He's favored. He's fawned over. And the other guy? Well, he's essentially told, "Sorry, standing room only. Why don't you just go stand in the back somewhere? Or you can sit here on the floor." He doesn't even get to sit on a bench like the rest of the people that would have been gathered there. The man is offered neither dignity nor comfort. And James absolutely rejects that out of hand. That is not the kind of attitude that a Christian ought to have. We can't hold our faith in Christ in tandem with an attitude of favoritism. Look at what James says about it again in verse 4. He says, doing that, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And I got to tell you, the way that James words this question in Greek, it's neat. In Greek, you can imply what the correct answer is just in the way you word the question. He words it in a way that the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, you have made distinctions among yourselves. Yes, you have displayed evil motives, evil intentions by discriminating between these two people simply based on their appearance walking through the door. It's not our clothes. It's not our possessions. It's not our riches that determine our worth. Contrary to maybe what our world would try to suggest, our worth is determined by the fact that we have been created in the image of God. Every one of us. That gives us dignity. A Christian is a Christian no matter what they wear. A person is a person created in the image of God no matter what they wear. This is a really awful example of favoritism. And to me, it seems like the churches that James is writing to here, it seems like they had, I don't know, maybe adopted some of the standards of the culture of their day and chosen to look on the outside the way their culture did rather than look at the inside, rather than taking the standards outlined by Christ. And it's painful to think of that sort of discrimination in the church. It's painful to look back at that and think, wow, was that really going on? That's awful. The sad fact is that can go on today just as easily as it went on in James' day. How often do people judge or form an opinion about somebody strictly based on the way they look? It can happen at a church. Maybe it's the young person who walks in to a Sunday morning service wearing shorts and a t-shirt with a questionable slogan on it. Well, that's not appropriate to wear to church. Maybe it's the homeless man who comes in just looking for warmth and a cup of coffee and some Christian love. And we think, oh, you know, he kind of smells. We don't want him sitting on the pews. We need to move this guy along. In some cases, it's the other end of the problem. In some cases, it's the rich person, the celebrity even, who chooses to attend a church and is fawned all over because of their social recognition, and it becomes known as, that's the church that so-and-so goes to. And we can play favorites. And we can discriminate. But you know, there's other ways, maybe not as drastic as that, there's other ways that the church can discriminate if we're not careful about ourselves. How about when a visitor walks into the church and finds groups of people chatting and laughing and talking, but no one turns to welcome them? No one starts a conversation with them. Maybe they get a smile, maybe they get a good morning, but not much more than that. Nobody bothers to really see if they can get to know them even a little bit. One of the deacons at the last church that I served at, that used to drive Cliff nuts. He made no bones about that. He would get so irritated seeing church members before the service or even after the service talking to one another in little cliques and little huddles and ignoring visitors who came through the door. He would pound on things and say, you know what? You don't invite people over to your house and then leave them in the entryway while you go talk to your family in the kitchen. He's not wrong. Cliff understood what James was getting at here. As a church, as individual believers, we need to be aware of accepting the faulty standards of the world, judging people the way the world does. There is no place in the Christian faith for that sort of favoritism or partiality. And so what we see here is that we should not be biased on the basis of outward impressions. With the last few verses of our passage, James assures us that God recognizes people according to their faith, not their fortune. In these next three verses here, James gives us two reasons why we should avoid favoritism. And both, again, show us it's because it's inconsistent for a Christian to have an attitude like that. We'll take them one at a time. Let's start by looking at James' notion that favoritism is inconsistent with God's choice of the poor. Favoritism is inconsistent with God's choice of the poor. Follow along as I read verse 5 into verse 6. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." James says that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom of God. It's clear that God has a heart for the poor. We can see that again throughout the pages of Scripture. We find verse after verse and example after example where God definitely has a heart for and cares for the poor. Now, this is not to say that the poor automatically go to heaven and the rich automatically go to hell. That's not what James is trying to say here. The poor in view here in verse 5 are those who turn to God as their only hope. And God is on their side, not because they are poor, but because they are responsive to him. I think a lot of times in our world, in our society, culture tends to view the rich as the movers and the shakers in this world, the one who set the standards and you know, the people that you want to envy and imitate and be like. But God shows us that those who are poor in the eyes of the world are often those who are rich in faith because they love God and because they recognize their need for his help and for his salvation, a need that sometimes the rich may have a harder time recognizing because they've got all their stuff to rely on. They got a healthy bank account and investments, and what do I need God for? My life is good. I've got everything I want. Poor recognize that need sometimes better and more readily. With the beginning of verse 6, James contrasts the discriminatory actions of what honestly would have been a predominantly poor congregation. He contrasts their actions with God's. God who has chosen the poor to bless them. James says to his readers that they have dishonored and insulted the poor by favoring the rich. Many of them were poor, and he's like, you are dishonoring and insulting people just like yourself to fawn all over this rich person. The very person, perhaps, as James will go on to show, that often seeks to harm God's church and God's people. The issue for James is the uneven quality of treatment in the church. Favoritism, James would say here, is inconsistent with God's choice of the poor. And with the remainder of verse 6 and the verse that follows then, James goes on to show that favoritism is also inconsistent with the conduct of the rich. In these verses, James says that wealthy non-Christians are often guilty of three things. They are guilty of oppression, they are guilty of legal persecution, and of blasphemy. Take a look again with me here, beginning in the middle of verse 6 and reading through verse 7. James says, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Why would a poor person offer special treatment to the very same person or people who often seek to make their lives miserable? Why would you do that? Do you Do you offer love to that person? Yes. Do you extend the offer of forgiveness to that person? Of course. But to treat them as royalty? Probably not. The poor in James' day were very often oppressed by the rich. They were exploited. They were used to bring profit to the rich person. They were taken advantage of for the selfish purposes of that rich person. The rich were also the ones that were often taking the poor to court. They sought means of legally persecuting and prosecuting their poorer members in the community, threatening their security. The rich in James' day, just as a generalization, they didn't show a lot of compassion or mercy or concern for the poor. In fact, it was usually quite the opposite. They were ready to take that poor person to court at the first hint of being late with a payment or defaulting on a debt or something like that. They would rush them into court, and the rich usually won. And I suppose that's not too dissimilar from some of the things that happen in our culture today, right? The rich often win out in our courts because, well, they can afford the best lawyers. The poor people are left to defend themselves or use public defenders. They can't afford the costs associated with pursuing justice, and so the matter's dropped or they lose. And finally, there wasn't just the threat of legal persecution and oppression, but there was a matter of religious persecution as well. James accuses these rich people of blasphemy. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Some of these rich people that were getting fawned all over when they showed up at church, James says, these are the same ones that are abusing the name of Christ. And I don't know, maybe they were speaking evil of him. Maybe they were insulting Christians. I don't know what the specifics were. But in so doing, they were attacking the identity of these poor Christians who were called according to the name of Christ. They were his followers. They found dignity and hope in their Christian faith. They were rich in faith. And yet, those rich in finances were running that faith down. James here again points out the irony of showing favoritism to the very person who slanders the name of Christ. Why would you show that person favoritism? And the truth is that God recognizes people according to their faith, not according to their fortune. God chose the poor. And the rich in James' day here were often those who stood against God and against his church. What it really has to do with, friends, it has to do with the heart. It comes down to a matter of the heart. Those who love God, rich or poor, are loved and accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a financial determination. Those who do not love God, who have rejected Christ, they stand condemned already, though God would forgive them if they would humbly seek him and ask for his forgiveness, repenting of their sin. James is painting with a pretty broad brush here. What he's speaking against is favoritism. Shouldn't have any place in the church. What he wants everyone to understand is that the foot of the cross is level ground. We all have the same need for God's forgiveness. Nothing we have, nothing we've done makes us any more acceptable in God's eyes than anyone else. We all need God's forgiveness. What James wants us to see is that there's no room in the church for the status markers of a fallen world. James has presented us with a picture here of a church that I would say is kind of under the influence of the surrounding culture. In this case, struggling with the preferential treatment of those that society holds up and says, well, this person's more valuable than that person. simply because of what they're wearing or what they have. And again, this is a risk for churches today, just as it was in James' day. We need to be careful. Every one of us needs to be careful that we don't judge books by their covers, right? Don't settle for book cover bias when it comes to people in the church, whether they're rich or poor or something in between. At the same time, I think we need to be careful that we don't show inordinate preferential treatment to the church itself or to leaders in the church. Taking care of God's church, taking care of the building, the property, all of that, is not an end unto itself. Church is not about opulent architecture or facilities or dynamic programs which are designed to impress more than to simply minister to people. I also think it should concern us when the leadership of churches are driving $120,000 cars and living in multi-million dollar homes. It's not that any of those things in and of themselves are evil. It's not even that money is inherently evil, the love of money, yeah. It's only when those things are used as measures of personal worth. Because I have this much, I am a more worthwhile person than another person. When we use those things as a measure of personal worth, we have fallen prey to the standards of our culture rather than God's standards. As long as there's substance underneath, spiritual substance, really those things remain inconsequential. But when we use them to value people, we've crossed the line. The command we have here in James chapter 2, verse 1 clearly speaks against favoritism, but the principle it conveys impacts a wider area of life. The central truth of this passage is really, don't combine faith with the faulty standards of the world. Don't combine faith with the faulty standards of the world. Our faith shouldn't show favoritism. Don't defer to someone because of their profession, their attire, their wealth. Those things aren't the issue. Those are just props. God is after the heart. We need to be aware of how our culture can influence us, even in the church. If it's not in the area of status, our culture can influence the church in terms of morality and truth. More and more today, it seems that things which the Bible clearly calls sin, more and more those things are being explained away or accepted as okay based on a relative understanding of truth. You know what? If it feels true for you, go for it. You make your own truth. You decide what's good for you. Don't let anybody else tell you you shouldn't or you can't. And I think sometimes churches do that out of a desire to show compassion. And we should show compassion, and we should show love. But friends, it's not compassion to treat what the Bible calls sin as something less than what it is. Because when we do that, we are liable to give someone false hope. We're liable to give them the impression that, you know what, there's nothing wrong with you. Unlike the rest of us, there's something wrong with me and you and every one of us, but we give somebody the impression there's nothing wrong with you. You are the way you are, and that's okay, and you don't need to repent. You don't need Christ. You don't need to see about changing anything because God says it's wrong. You don't need to. God's okay with your chosen lifestyle. You don't have anything to repent of. Well, that's not true. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us needs forgiveness. As God's church, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we can't use the faulty standards of the world and mix those with our own. They don't fit. The world's standards don't fit in the church because they don't fit in the Bible a lot of times. So again, let's make a commitment. It's not just about favoritism. It's about more than that. Don't combine faith with the faulty standards of the world. Let's pray and ask for God's help in that. God, we do need your help to hang on to your standards more than the standards of the world. to do that, we need to be in your word. We need to know it. We need to study it. God, help us to stand firm on your word. Help us, Lord, to understand faith rightly from what you have given to us in the Bible. And help us, God, to not dilute that or combine that in any way with the faulty standards of this world. There are so many things that our world says are good and right, which you have clearly said are not. God, may we take our stand on what you say, not what others say. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for offering your strength to live lives that give you glory and honor. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.